Thank you, Ken, and the worship team. Thanks to the production folks in the back. They've been a constant throughout this time, the COVID and us being at home. When it was just a few folks here, those groups have been a constant. So we're definitely grateful for their service and their ministry to us. I just noticed that Don and I are both coordinated very well with our shirts today. Good job today, Don. We planned that, just so you know. I'm just kidding. So a woman looked out her window and saw her German Shepherd shaking the life out of her neighbor's rabbit. Her family didn't get along well with those neighbors, so this was going to be a disaster. She grabbed a broom and pummeled that dog until it dropped the rabbit. Then she panicked. The rabbit was dead. She didn't know what to do. So this lady grabbed the rabbit, took it inside, gave it a bath. Then she blow-dried it back to its original fluffiness and then combed it out so that the rabbit looked really nice. Then she snuck into her neighbor's yard and propped that rabbit back up in its cage. An hour later, she heard screams coming from the next door. She ran out and asked her neighbor, "What's going on?" And her neighbor cried, "Our rabbit, our rabbit! He died 2 weeks ago when we buried him, but now he's back." So it's pretty obvious their neighbor had no expectation that rabbit would come back from the dead, but we have an earnest expectation this morning that Jesus is alive, that he rose again, and because he rose again, we are justified. Amen? So let's briefly recap the first four chapters. This will be a brief recap. Romans 5 is vast. There's a lot going on there. So in chapter 1, Paul opened with his introduction and salutation to the saints. He started his treatise on justification by explaining the sinfulness of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he carried on this teaching, including the Jews, because even though they had the Torah, they weren't in a special relationship with God based on that alone. For even the Gentiles in their ignorance sometimes demonstrated the Torah in their own lives as if it was written in their hearts. Paul wasn't writing that if a person grows up doing their own good things that they will go to heaven, and vice versa, if they grow up doing bad things, they'll go to hell. What he was saying is that if a person is righteous, they will do righteous things. If they're not, they will do evil things. We're thankfully made righteous because of Jesus, because of the cross. Not only the cross, but the resurrection. In chapter 3, we looked at the defense of God's judgment against all humanity because of his absolute perfection and our absolute depravity. Whether a person grew up following the Torah or not, they were born in this world utterly depraved, without the ability to follow God, and thus earn eternal life. The only hope a person has is Jesus. Why? Because of his blood shed on the cross for our sins. In chapter 4, Paul defended his assertion concerning righteousness by faith. His examples were two prominent figures in the Old Testament, Abraham and David. Abraham's example set the precedent for our salvation by faith through the grace of God to this day. And David's example touched on how righteousness is imputed into us. Finally, Paul completed his treatise on justification, explaining that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised to new life because of our justification. It's a two-way street. If it wasn't for the resurrection, his righteous life and his death on the cross would not have made a difference in our lives. Chapter 5 is split evenly into two parts. We have peace and hope as a result of justification, and then death as a result of our former unity with Adam, and life as a result of our unity with Jesus. With that, let's look at verse 1. Famous verse. Some of you might have memorized this back in the day. I did, going to Christian school. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Every therefore in Scripture should prompt a student of God's Word to ask the question, what it's there for. And this therefore is very likely the most important of its kind in the whole Bible. It brings the elect of humanity full circle from the garden when God pronounced the death sentence on humanity in the persons of Adam and Eve. Jesus' death and resurrection crushed the head of the serpent, providing eternal atonement for our sin. Rising again, he's pleased to usher us back into full fellowship with God. We have peace with God where there once was enmity, solely because of Jesus. We have several benefits that stem from that justification. First, as it said, we have peace with God. Peace with God should not be confused as the peace of God. Paul said in another to the Philippian believers, he said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what will happen to you? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." While similar sounding, the two are mutually exclusive. We could never have the peace of God in our lives if we didn't have peace with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Y'all see the difference there? Second, we have access into God's grace. We have the privilege of approach to the very fountain of grace because of Jesus who ushered us into his presence. We all have God's riches at Christ's expense this morning. Verses 3 to 5 tell us that we will have joy for tribulations. Now that's a difficult thing, and we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about it. There are several tribulations in our church these days. Every other day, we get, those of us on the prayer chain, we get the emails, right? There's so many people that are plagued with cancer. There's so much suffering going on, not only in this church, but I mean, all you got to do is log on to your computer and it's just like a fire hose coming at you. So there's a lot of tribulation going on, but I will tell you that we're long overdue for it. Some countries in this world, Africa, in Asia, different places like that, Christians have been suffering for a long time. And so tribulations happen. But because we are justified in God's sight, because of our eternal security in the Lord, we should rejoice and we should have joy to face that adversity. And we should be rejoicing. We're right with God. When Jesus split that veil, when that veil was split in two, restoring us to full fellowship and peace with God, we have every reason to rejoice. Why? This world is temporary. The bodies that you inhabit that hurt sometimes and ache sometimes, they're all temporary. But we have 1,000,000,000 reasons to rejoice because of what we have in Jesus. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This joy is not a silliness in the presence of adversity this morning, but a confidence that our security in Christ, in God, is eternal. And we need that joy when we face the trials. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also joy in those glory and tribulations because knowing that, tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, the Greek word for hope is elpis, and it literally means to wait or anticipate with pleasure. Now, waiting is really hard for us. We hate waiting. This is a microwave society we live in. We want everything right now, or earlier, or way earlier. But what we're told here is that this hope is something that should be done with pleasure and anticipation. This hope has a purifying effect in our life. 1 John 3, 1-3 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him or her purifies himself as he is pure." One might ask, if we're justified because of our union with Christ, aren't we already pure? Our inner man is. However, that old man is still around. That flesh is still there. It needs to be brought into subjection this morning. Paul talks at length about this in chapter 6 and 7. We'll go into detail in the next couple of weeks. He commanded his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. Jesus, although certainly secure in his relationship with the Father, learned obedience through his trials. And he learned patience. He subjected his body so we should too. Not to earn our salvation or to be legalistic or to follow after some set of rules, because you can't follow enough rules to be a better Christian, right? You know, Ken was talking about that a moment ago. You can't be a better Christian by following certain rules, and you can't be a worse Christian by not following certain rules. Someone spoke into my life several years ago and just made me think of it. You know, I'm going to share it with you. What God gave to me, I'm going to give to you. God doesn't love good little boys and good little girls. He loves little boys and little girls. Okay? There's no good. He just loves you. So you take that on board. I give that to you. If you don't take anything else from today, know that God loves you just because you are. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have two benefits of justification packed into verse 5. The love of God and the Holy Spirit in our life. So I want to talk about the Holy Spirit for a little while. What are some benefits that we have as a result of our relationship with the Holy Spirit? It's kind of like what the disciples had with Jesus. Can you imagine like living 2,000 years ago when you were with Jesus like every day? Can you imagine? I mean, would have been awesome. Well, that's what we have with the Holy Spirit. Except there's some differences there that are very important. One, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of salvation. Paul told the church in Ephesus that the Holy Spirit is our earnest. It's the earnest of our inheritance in heaven. So if you bought a house, remember paying that earnest money early on? Well, the Holy Spirit's kind of like that as for going into heaven. The Holy Spirit comforts us. If you're struggling with disease this morning, or if you've been struggling for years and you're wondering why, then ask the Holy Spirit to comfort you. Ask the Holy Spirit to comfort and provide wisdom for you, and he'll do it. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Yes, we still sin, unfortunately. We still live in frail bodies. The Holy Spirit's presence in our life makes it impossible for us to sin and be comfortable with it. Now, you can quench that Holy Spirit. You can quench that if you're not careful, and I encourage you not to do that. When you make a mistake, and the Holy Spirit, you'll know. The Holy Spirit will convict you if you have a relationship with God this morning. Listen to him and repent. Finally, the Holy Spirit empowers our witness. It is because of the Holy Spirit that when we walk out those doors, we do so as missionaries. Okay? That you have that power in him. Were it not for the Holy Spirit, we would have no hope, no seal, no comfort, and no conviction. Verse 6 describes the benefit of the love of God we have in Jesus, who gave us justification. This love we experienced while we were still in our sins, utterly depraved and completely blind to God. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Another benefit of justification is deliverance from further condemnation. In order for us to actually rejoice in the Lord this morning, in order for us to have real joy in this life right now, we must accept in faith that we are eternally secure in him. There's some Christians out there this morning who struggle with this. There are. There's believers out there who take that verse that says, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that verse is their whole life with Christ. Fear and trembling. For some of us, it's a continual struggle. We doubt all the time, wondering why God allows us to suffer so long. But this struggle produces an ability for us to comfort others. I don't know why, you know, the most asked question to Christians, and I think even Christians themselves ask this question all the time, is why do good things happen why do bad things happen to good people? I had a friend of mine ask the other day, he said something like, Christians suffer a lot, and I don't see that the people who aren't Christians suffering very much, or something along those lines. And it's okay to feel that way. I want you to know that this morning, church. It's okay to feel that way. It really is. That's what makes you human. I would tell you, this may not be the reason you're suffering, but I'll tell you a benefit of your suffering is that you will, if you persevere through it, and you gain that character through that time, and you gain that hope, you know what you can do? You can comfort other people. You can, God will help you to see that suffering in somebody else because you've also either are experiencing it right now or have experienced it. And the Holy Spirit will enable you to see that. And at that moment, you have been invited to encourage somebody. You've been invited to touch somebody. I'm not talking about social distancing. I'm not talking about breaking social distancing. Please don't confuse me or confuse that. But pray for that person and touch that person. Take your eyes off yourself and put it on God or put it on someone else. And that will help you. And you'll gain from that. Verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Like I've preached so many times, we were at one time objects of God's wrath. Before Jesus died, we were enemies of God. God's love for us was always there, but our sin was a barrier between us and him, just like that veil was. That's why that veil tore in two when Jesus died on the cross. Does everybody remember what I'm, you know? Our sin and that veil barred entry to God. But because he lives, we have access to God as if we had never sinned at all. He adopted us as his children. Imagine you're an orphan and every day couples come to the orphanage looking for a child to love and adopt. Imagine the pain not getting picked every day until finally you get picked. This adoption can be looked at positively and negatively, or negatively. From a positive point of view, imagine that couple chose you out of all others just so they could love you. You didn't happen by accident to them. They chose you. Think of that joy, the joy to the parents and the joy to that orphan. That makes so much sense, doesn't it? Now let's think about it negatively. Imagine being picked by a couple who told you from the very door of the orphanage, you should consider yourself lucky that I picked you. You better not mess up or I'm going to send you back here. Then living in fear, you slip up. And sure to their word, they send you back to the orphanage. Some Christians think that about God because they don't believe they really have eternal security with God. They don't have joy in their life. And that joy is your strength. That joy is how you make it through these times we're living in right now. Is by knowing that there is a God in heaven who loves you and chose you because he wanted to spend eternity with you. And this life that we're living in, although it can be horrible and hard, is very, very temporary. We're going to leave this world within a heartbeat and be with God. So they don't rejoice in the Lord if they don't realize that. They think he's waiting to kick them out. They don't realize that he's so happy with them. Just he's happy with them. He rejoices over them with singing, like Zephaniah said so many years ago. The final benefit of justification is our present reconciliation with God. We're reconciled to God this morning. Verse 11, and not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. Thousands of years after Adam in the garden, the forbidden fruit, the mistakes, the failures, the bad choices, the life we used to live, all that separated us from God, and were carrying us to hell. Not anymore. We are reconciled to God because Christ died on the cross for our sins and was raised to new life for our justification. Elsewhere it is written for us to minister that reconciliation to others. Okay, so that's a lesson in and of itself to all of us. If you're holding on to something against somebody, you need to let it go. And you need to repent of it, right? Just like we were reconciled to God, God expects us to be reconciled one with another. So in the next section, Paul teaches the Roman saints and ultimately us about unity with Jesus. We are in Jesus right now. This is an essential truth of justification, and it's imperative that the Christian accept it by faith. At this point, we know where we came from and we know how we got here. What the Holy Spirit impressed upon Paul was that God's people really need to understand that they are in union with Jesus. Paul did not originate this point. Jesus preached, taught about it also. Illustrating this unity, Jesus said that he is the vine and we are the branches. And we grow up in the Lord. So that's all because of what Jesus did. In order to accept it in faith, a person must understand it. For a person to understand unity in Jesus, Paul uses a series of contrasting parallels between Adam and Jesus to explain this unity that we have in the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. These verses establish Adam as our representative with regard to the sinful nature to humanity, as well as the death sentence of that sin also on all humanity. Just as Jesus represented all of us on the cross, Adam represented all of us when he brought the sin nature and death into the world. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Paul continues his explanation of our unity in Christ, contrasting our former unity with Adam with respect to death. God had warned Adam that if you eat this fruit, you're going to die. Adam's body, like our own, was designed for immortality. Our immune systems are proof of that. We were literally designed to withstand disease. However, because Adam represents all of us, death came for him, as it will eventually come for all of you and me. We're not condemned because of our own particular sins. We were born into this world with a death sentence because we were born in unity with Adam. We were born accountable to God for the sin nature going all the way back to him. Like us, the Jews didn't die because they didn't keep the Torah. They died because they were unified with Adam, just like us. Unity with Adam resulted in our condemnation, and unity with Christ results in our justification and ultimately our eternal life. So how are Adam and Jesus in the same equation in the first place? We can see why unity with Adam makes sense, because we're all human. We can also see how we're unified with Jesus. The gospel message goes into considerable detail about how Jesus took our place on the cross because he was totally human and totally God at the same time. So he kept all the righteous requirements of the law so that he could die on the cross for our sins and then rise again for our justification. It bears repeating. It bears repeating every day. So how are they, Adam and Jesus aren't equal, but they're parallel. How is this? First of all, they both were appointed representatives of humanity. Adam represents that old humanity that's by nature object of God's wrath. But Jesus represents that new humanity. That new humanity where all believers are united under one umbrella, and that's justification. His representative work on the cross and subsequent resurrection for our justification. Like the first, the second point is that both Adam and Jesus became heads of particular bodies of people. Adam, the old humanity, Jesus, the new humanity. Third, both Adam and Jesus experienced covenants with God. God's covenant with Adam was pretty simple. Till the garden, eat of anything you want, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I mean, there was no... You didn't need a commentary for it. You didn't need a chain reference Bible for it. You didn't need the Ten Commandments. It was pretty simple. Don't eat of this tree. It's like the first thing they did. For Jesus, the covenant went something kind of like this. If you will become the federal head or representative of a new humanity, taking upon yourself the task of fulfilling my divine law and dying to make satisfaction for the sins of a people I will give you, then that people shall be freed from sin's bondage, be given eternal life, and be raised to life to reign with you in heaven throughout eternity. So that's a lot. That was a lot on Jesus' shoulders. Fourth, both Adam and Jesus passed on to their respective humanities the effects of either their disobedience or their obedience in our Lord's case. Having established our unity in Christ, Paul goes on to contrast Adam with Jesus even more. Verse 15 through 17, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift that which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Paul contrasts Adam and Jesus in these verses, by pointing out that Adam brought death and Jesus brought life. Adam's sin resulted in judgment against humanity, while Jesus' work resulted in justification for the elect. Verse 17 is a vast contrast. Adam's sin was removed humanity from the garden. But Jesus, his work brought about not only reconciliation with God, but that we would reign with Jesus forever. Reigning with Jesus. Can you imagine that? We don't deserve that. We deserve condemnation and destruction. How is that possible? Grace, beloved. That's how it's possible. It's so simple, but its power is God's power. The riches of God's love purchased at Christ's expense. It's so wonderful. So as we begin to close Romans chapter 5, we're going to see how Paul himself summarizes the passage. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Adam versus Jesus, the trespass of Adam versus the one act of righteousness of Christ, referring to the cross. The disobedience of Adam versus the obedience of Christ. Death versus life. Of those five contrasts, the greatest is the condemnation versus justification. That's the whole chapter wrapped up in one statement. Adding verses 20 and 21 seem kind of like an afterthought, but are actually quite the exclamation point to the whole thing. Verse 20, more will the law enter that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law or Torah was given by God as a magnifying glass, pointing out the blaringly obvious sin, which we had no ability to expunge on our own. While some thought if they could keep the law, they could earn salvation. What the Jews and even some legalistic Christians out there didn't and don't realize now is that the law of God was put there to make it obvious that they couldn't fix themselves. That our depravity before God rightfully earned an eternity of hell. And this made it obvious that we needed a Savior who came at the appointed time to live his life so that he could be a pure sacrifice. And he died and he rose again. So in this chapter, we learn that faith triumphs in trouble. Okay, we rejoice because we are adopted. We rejoice because we were chosen by God. We didn't accidentally happen to God, and we didn't arbitrarily choose that. God chose us, and because he chose you, you should rejoice. And it's okay to rejoice. It's okay to be happy about that. We should be happy about that. And we should be so full of joy and so full of happiness that we ought to be walking out there with a smile on our face where people would wonder what is so different about those grace pointers over there. You know, that's how we should be. That joy helps us to overcome adversity. It helps us to deal with the pains of life. It helps us to persevere. It helps us to gain character. And ultimately, it helps us to hope. And when we hope in what we have for the Lord to come, that hope itself, that elpis, that pleasurable anticipation actually purifies you. So think about this. Just think about being in heaven with Jesus. Think about how life is going to be like when you're in heaven with him. And just that preoccupation right there has a purifying effect on a person. Isn't it better to think about that than to think about some of the garbage that you see, you know, on TV or on social media? Doesn't it make you a better person to think about the Lord? Paul gave you a whole list of things. I think, was it Philippians 3 or 4? I forget. Think on these things, he says. He gave you a whole list of them. Anyway, let me get back to this. Taking God at his word that his son, Jesus, took our place on the cross, paying our sin debt because he wanted to spend eternity with us, is how justification and righteousness was imputed to us. The benefits of this justification resulted in our unification with Christ, we saw. The latter half of Romans 5 contrasts our unity with Christ with our former unity with Adam. Our life with Christ far outshines and overwhelms the unity we had in Adam. Now, we are a new humanity. The scripture says that we are a royal priesthood. You know what a priest did? You know what a priest did back in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant days? You know, the priest represented God to the people, and then he represented the people to God. And God called us to be a royal priesthood. So what do you think that means to you? What should it mean? That we're not just islands. We're not just here for us. You know, the scripture says elsewhere that out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. You know, that was meant for other people. And that was meant to glorify God. So when you go out after communion and after we close, man, take that joy with you. We are in Jesus, and therefore we will reign with Jesus. In light of that, it is with joy that I proclaim to you, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. God bless you.